All right, welcome back to Redeemed Humanity. My name is Hayden Florum, and I just want to again thank you for joining me on this project where my ultimate hope is just to point us all to Jesus when it comes to what we say and how we think about men and women and their roles in the church and what the Bible has to say about it. And so last time you kind of bore with me as I introduced the topic, got us all familiar on the same page, and dove into a little underpinning of gender and sex and how I'm going to be using those terms in this project. So thanks for bearing with me. It's time to crack open our Bibles, and I am so excited for this part. So if you would, grab a Bible, and we're going to turn to, you know, that first page, Genesis 1, and we're going to walk through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and start our sufficient and full exegesis of these scriptures as it regards the sexes. So, in order to have a full comprehension of God's will for male and female in the church, we got to start at the beginning with Genesis. And perhaps maybe this seems like an odd place to start for some. However, I've got two reasons for bringing our work here first. First is that Genesis is quoted in the passages that we're going to be exegeting later on. And second, as Drew Johnson illustrates in his work, The Universal Story, the Bible is ordered similarly to like that of a Russian nesting doll. And so what he means when he's saying that is Genesis 1 through 11 is like the molten inner core of the earth. And then from the inner core, we get the outer core where it receives its heat and its gravity from the inner core. And then after that is the mantle. And then finally, the earth's crust, which is all heated and all kept in place by the inner core, working transitively upward through those other layers, right? So this is how Genesis 1 through 11 works in the Bible. It gives heat and it gives gravity to the rest of Scripture. And there's no verse that's left untouched or unpulled back to this center. And you may actually argue, in fact, that Christ is the center of Scripture, and you'd be absolutely right. And he is the center of Scripture, just as he is the cosmic creator, the gardener, the snake crusher, and the righteous one that we see prominently on display in Genesis 1 through 11. So to put it another way, it is only with a good comprehension of the first 11 chapters that we actually really begin to grasp the depth and the magnitude of Jesus in his life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. So in the same way, to better understand the roles that male and female play in the church, we have to know their place in creation. We have to know their original intended relationship with the Creator and with one another, with sin and the rest of creation. And so we're going to turn to the opening pages of the Bible. S. Joshua Swamidas, in his work, The Genealogical Adam and Eve, it's really helpful here. Not necessarily talking about his overall conclusions, but he does this fresh approach to Genesis 1 and 2 that made exegetical space for both evolutionists and creationists to meet on common ground and reorient their argument from science is wrong and the Bible is right, and vice versa, to what is the Bible actually saying about mankind and creation and their relationship to God. And a fresh exegetical interpretation of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as it regards the sexes, it's going to result in a like manner leveling of the playing field for complementarians and egalitarians. Now, I'm calling this interpretation fresh, not because it's new, but that it's actually been discovered anew after centuries of assuming a different interpretation. And it's actually not new at all, and for this reason, it's perhaps the most vital piece of this work. And the reason I consider it the most vital piece is because it's recovering the interpretation of Genesis that Paul is referring to in his letters when he harkens back to creation as a justification for his imperatives. With this interpretation in mind, we'll recreate the once existing space for Paul to sound neither bigoted nor sexist while maintaining the authoritative nature of his inspired words. So, as we begin our exegetical work, I'm going to have you pause this and actually open up your Bible and read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So the reason I brought up the genealogical Adam and Eve earlier was to show how reading Genesis 1 and 2 harmonizes and makes space for things to work together that we maybe thought didn't work together if we read them separately. So a proper reading of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, as you hopefully noticed when you were reading, it begins with an equality of humankind as it's observed in Genesis 1, 26 through 30 specifically, where God makes mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created mankind. Male and female, he created them. To this male and female mankind, he twice commissions them to be rulers over the land. So I encourage you just to spend extra time reading Genesis 1, 26 through 30. And it's this puzzle that's trying to be put together. I'd encourage you also to use a concordance or the original language if you are awesome and know how to speak that. Because sometimes an English version can just trip us up on this particular section. Maybe you even noticed my intentionality earlier when I was using the words mankind rather than like the traditional translation of man. And this isn't like a sleight of hand. The word Adam is actually the word for humankind. And though it can be used to describe a single man, the nature of these verses themselves, they make it clear that we're talking about humanity, not a man. So this nuance needs to be particularly clear in verse 27, because we can't accidentally hear, in the image of God, he created a man, male and female, he created them both. So no, the him there is a direct object marker, meaning it's signifying that mankind is the thing to be created in his image. Then it goes on to reveal something about that mankind, namely that they are a one thing that's also in itself two things. So mankind is male and female. So I labor over this because I've heard it said by several people and pastors and teachers that Genesis 2 is doing this thing where it's like zooming in on the sixth day of creation. So it's claiming that where Genesis 1 speaks on a meta level of the creation week, Genesis 2 then takes day 6 specifically and slows it down and shows us more detail of what happened. But hopefully you noticed as you were reading Genesis 1, 2, and 3 all together that that would be a poor interpretation, even if it's trying to build on a right idea. So there are actually a couple clues in the text itself that reveal that to be a poor interpretation. I'm not just making that claim. So, for instance, in the Genesis 1 timeline, the land is separated from the waters, and trees are sprouted forth, and animals are placed upon the earth, and then God creates mankind. But in Genesis 2, it notes explicitly no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. And then God forms man out of dust before anything else. So it's made really clear that Genesis 1 and 2, they're doing different things, at least as far as like the order of creation is concerned. And this is not a contradiction or a compromise of the truth of Scripture. It's actually a literary tool in which two seemingly contradictory pictures are placed side by side to point to a truer reality than could be sufficiently portrayed by either one on its own. For instance, in Genesis 1, God is portrayed as simply speaking creation into existence. A word from God becomes material reality. This God is clearly omnipotent, but potentially detachable from the creation that he spoke into existence. In Genesis 1 alone, the reader gets no real sense that God actually like deeply cares for his creation, apart from that he calls it good. But even that good could potentially be defined by a malevolent God for sadistic purposes. However, in Genesis 2, God is portrayed as intimately working the ground with his own hands and breathing his own breath into the lungs of mankind. The God of Genesis 2 is clearly working for the good of mankind, but perhaps not exceptionally powerful apart from this small garden, you know, as his domain. However, then when we put the two chapters together, these seeming contradictions, they come to life and create an unfathomable picture of an infinite God, a God who is somehow all-powerful over the entire universe and yet ever intimately present with a single being. So that's how Genesis 1 and 2 should be read, as two parts of a single story which are doing different things by utilizing different genres, but together they're pointing to a third and more true reality. This technique, then, we're going to apply it to the sexes specifically, and it's going to yield the same results. As we've already seen in Genesis 1, God makes one humanity that is both male and female sexually. They are both commissioned to do the same work, given the same authority, and blessed in the same way. This is the first description of humanity and how the sexes function together, and notably being created equal in every way. So let's turn then to Genesis 2 and see how it unites the sexes as both equal and complementary. So as we turn the page to Genesis 2, the reality that we saw in Genesis 1 of equality, it's not going to be superseded, but it's going to add a second picture to guide us to that ultimate truth regarding the sexes. In fact, we might actually notice here in Genesis 2 that there is a similar unity here as well. In Genesis 2, 18 through 23, the main tension is that no suitable helper is found for the man until the woman is made of the same essence as the man. So she's not just a suitable helper, but as the man said, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I think somehow we like miss the profundity of what the man is saying here. He's saying, she is the only one who has been perfectly made for me because she is the same as me in the most literal sense possible while still being another being. In more theological terms, she is made of the same essence as the man. So hold that idea in your mind because it'll come back to play when we get to Paul's letters. But with that in mind, let's go back to the top of the story of Genesis 2 where God created one human whom we're simply just going to call human and not man because the actual Hebrew word for the man isn't going to show up until verse 23. And so he introduces the human to all the animals around, but none is suitable as a strong and right helper. I'm using this phrase strong and right helper because I think it actually speaks to the biblical meaning of the word, though it often just appears translated as helper. When we hear that word in our context, I think we sometimes think like one who is there to support the other in their endeavors. But given the biblical context of the word, it's most often actually used to describe God. So check out Psalm 33:20, for instance. It's the same word. So it's clear in our modern understanding of helper that that word just falls short. Woman is not to serve Adam just as God is no servant to man. And yet, of course, there is this clear and obvious apparent contradiction in that statement because I did not come to be served, but to serve. That's what the Lord says himself. But what's the way in which God helps humans? It's both strong and right. And what I mean is God's help, in the sense of the word used here, it's not one that's oriented towards the man's ambitions, but toward ultimate goodness, namely that man would be in a right relationship with God. And that's the same way in which Jesus came to serve us, right? That he would put us back into a right relationship with the Lord. And so this is the way that we should understand how woman is to help mankind. In this moment, I think we unlock an incredible beauty in the gospel, that just as Paul calls on men in Ephesians to say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, here Eve is created for the same purpose. And perhaps that is why Paul calls for wives and husbands to submit to one another, first and foremost in that section of Ephesians 5, but you know, let's not get ahead of ourselves. So in Genesis 2:24-25, God's intent for the individual man and woman is revealed, that the two sexes, they would complement each other by coming together as one flesh. So woman is created as a strong and right helper to orient mankind properly to the Lord. And how's she going to do this? Well, the text just answers that question right away. The man and the woman, they achieve that together. Mankind, they begin as coming out of two from one flesh, and then they're to be united as one when the man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife, they were both naked and were not ashamed. This is how man and woman complement each other in Genesis 2. Just as God is three persons, yet perfectly, intimately one, so mankind is to be two sexes united in a relationship that is, as Genesis 2 puts it, naked and unashamed. Just as God would have not been adequately portrayed if he were not to become incarnate in Jesus, or if he never gave the Spirit, or if the Father was never proclaimed by the Son, so humankind were incomplete without the two sexes living in a oneness of intimacy that shadows that of the Godhead. And we know that this is the proper reading because it is the human's nakedness that is then going to be compromised in the chapter to come. But before we move on to chapter 3, we should take a moment to sit in the tension between the portrait of the sexes given in chapters 1 and 2. This is and should always be our starting place when building a biblical understanding of the sexes. Somehow, humanity is created as one being made up of two equal sexes, given the same calling and the same authority and equally blessed, yet they're vitally different from one another in such a way that it's quote-unquote not good for them to be alone. It is actually, though, in their naked and unashamedness with each other that they become truly human and actually rightly image God's oneness and his super personality. However, this isn't the kind of humanity that we observe today, right? We're a humanity that is so obviously unequal in calling and authority and blessing, and where being naked and unashamed, it's got a way darker meaning. So what does the Bible have to say about how we got here? Genesis 3 unlocks our inequality problem. In Genesis 3, we observe Adam and Eve failing to live up to their calling to be one flesh. We observe how they actually fail to walk naked and unashamed before one another as they were created to. So let's observe how that happens. In verse 3, when she's responding to the serpent's temptation, the woman misquotes the command that the Lord gave the man. She says, "You shall not eat of it or touch it, or you will die." But that's not actually what the Lord said in 2:17. He said, "You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." It's a small and subtle thing, but the woman adds this little addendum that they shall not eat of it or touch it. And this is a vital note because it's this specific nuance that we miss as modern readers, but that Paul is totally clued into. And it's the very detail that he actually leans on in 1 Timothy 2:12-14. So understanding this little moment, it's going to actually allow us to properly exegete that section later on. So what's made clear here is that Adam, who was given the command, passed it on to Eve, but in a way that she didn't actually grasp it correctly. Rather than properly receiving and so submitting to the Lord's right command, the woman makes an authoritative decision based on a false teaching, which then made room for the deception. When the misunderstanding woman then takes the fruit and doesn't die, she's led to mistrust the Lord's command in its entirety, so the deception is made complete in her heart and she eats the fruit. She then gives some to the man who is with her, and he eats. And together, the two eat the fruit in disobedience that was based on a false teaching. The woman, who had been insufficiently taught the Lord's command by the man who received it, led them both into a deceived disobedience. So it's a lack of relational intimacy between the man and the woman that's revealed by this insufficiency to pass on the Lord's command correctly, and it results in sin. And this is not like a hermeneutical sleight of hand. In fact, the reading is made really clear in the Hebrew, which uses a wordplay to describe how the serpent is a room, which is translated as crafty. And that sounds really similar to a room, which is used to describe the man and woman's nakedness only a few words prior. So the idea is that the craftiness of the serpent is going to contradict or infiltrate the nakedness that they should have. So this nakedness, there's a lack of it in ensuring that the command is correct between the two of them, and that makes space for the woman to act out of an incorrect belief about the command, and so she leads them both into deception. And as a result, the two are handed over to the curse that they brought upon themselves. That lack of intimacy is going to become a long-lasting relational deficiency between the sexes in general. This curse is pronounced upon the woman in chapter 3 and is proportional to the failing itself, which was Adam and Eve's uncooperation with each other regarding God's command. But such a curse would be undone alongside and at the same time as all other curses that had resulted from the sin of Adam. And that is during the death of Christ, where he takes on the full curse of sin and dies with it. It should be noted before I go on that calling the entirety of Genesis 3, 14 through 19 a curse is actually contentious ground. The rationale behind this argument lies in the fact that God only explicitly curses two times when he says, "Cursed are you" to the serpent and "Cursed is the ground because of you." The implication being that those are the only two things that are cursed. And this logic is often used to protect women, saying that they are not, in fact, a cursed sex. And so that idea is correct because the woman herself is not indeed cursed. However, it's robbing the entire section of its cursedness, and that can lead to a fundamental misunderstanding that then plagues our interpretation. And here's the misunderstanding. It's that if the woman was not cursed, nor the woman's relationship with the man being cursed, then we can and we have wrongly concluded that apart from those two explicit curses, this section is God proclaiming the way that things will now exist eternally and should be. Or to say it differently, it is now God's will that women be eternally bound to subservience to men. And with that kind of framework, readers are reinforced in their understanding when Paul's interpretation of Genesis seems to agree with that conclusion. But with a proper interpretation of Genesis 1 through 3, Paul's interpretation of Genesis and his letters actually make more sense and points to the redemption that Christ brings for that incongruence on the cross. And that's why Drew Johnson, in his book, The Universal Story, is correct when he says that with the woman, her curse appears to entail the twisting and perversion of proper relationship. He's totally right in saying that the woman herself is not cursed, but that the curse is a perversion of the way she relates to her children and husband. And Alice Matthews just says it so perfectly and succinctly in her book, Gender Roles and the People of God. She says it like this: "Hierarchy was not God's will for the first pair, but it was imposed when they chose to disregard his command and eat the forbidden fruit. Adam would now be subject to his source, the ground, even as Eve was now subject to her source, Adam." But the curse of inequality is undone in Jesus. So, stated again, the woman's relationship to her husband and children has been accursed. However, this curse, just like all curses, is undone with Jesus. And this would be a bold statement to make if it weren't just so explicit and numerous in the ways in which Scripture lays it out for us. So, firstly, the woman, Mary, the mother of Jesus, proclaims the following of herself in Luke 1:46-55. She says this, "He, God, has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Mary calls herself blessed of God because she is bearing the Messiah child. This is vital to our understanding because the first curse Eve receives is that her relationship to childbearing will be full of pain. However, now we see that the woman Mary is blessed by God through childbearing. The curse has been undone in Jesus' birth. This indeed is what Paul has in mind when he says, "But she will be saved through childbearing," in 1 Timothy 2:15. Now, I've been objected about this position before, and on the grounds that, well, hey, look, if the woman's curse of childbearing was reversed in Mary, then why do women still experience so much pain in childbearing? And for that, we need to understand something about the way that Jesus does undo curses. So think about one that you would agree that Jesus has undone, for instance, sin. Sin still exists, but the curse, the ultimate curse, has already been done in Jesus. So as we continue to look at the way that Jesus undoes curses, we should think of it this way, as being done already in his work, but not yet fully realized on this side of new creation. So we see this interpretation continue in prominent display in the Gospel of John. In John 2, the woman Mary, his mother, instructs Jesus to provide wine for the wedding. And notice, Jesus' initial objection is not anything along the lines of, "Hey, know your place and submit to the man's authority and don't attempt to have authority over me, for that's not the proper order of things." No, rather, his objection is, "My time has not yet come." Yet, in spite of that sentiment, Jesus apparently submits his timeline regarding the revelation of his godness to Mary's. So don't dismiss the narrative here in favor of the prose of Paul's letters just because those seem more explicit. We've already decided that the Bible in Genesis uses the strongest language possible and by way of narrative, so it's no stretch at all, and in fact has been claimed rather boldly by N.T. Wright, among other scholars, that John's gospel functions incredibly similar to Genesis in this way for a reason. We get even more validation of this interpretation that Jesus is redeeming the curse of the broken relationship between the sexes on the cross when we examine Jesus' words from the cross in John 19:26-27. Jesus looks upon his mother and John and he says, "Woman, here is your son. John, here is your mother." And sometimes as we're trying to ensure that we don't sound like a derogatory tone into Jesus' words calling his mother woman, we miss the clear picture message that this new Adam on the cursed tree is writing the woman's relationship with the man. But perhaps the most compelling instance of this curse reversal is in the Gospel of John in chapter 20. Pay close attention because the details are really what makes it pop. Starting in verse 14. "At this, she," Mary Magdalene, "turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?' Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me, where have you put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Miriam.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said, 'Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So hopefully you see it as clearly as I do in this story where the man, Jesus, and the woman, Mary, are in the garden, and where the man calls the woman by her name and she listens to the voice of the teacher and obeys the command given him from God. This new Genesis in the resurrection garden is a clear and obvious reversal and fulfillment of that first Genesis failing moment in Genesis 3. And that's not even to make mention of the profound reality that Jesus chose Mary, a woman, to be the first one to preach the good news of the resurrection to the apostles. So we're going to look ahead really quick at one small note that's not the main point of Genesis 1 through 3, but it's going to help us as we exegete some of the coming passages with Paul, where he calls the man the head of the woman. So notice quickly in Genesis 2:10, where the one river from Eden divides to become four, quote, heads. The word head here is used to describe the origin place for the rivers. So in this same sense, Adam is the head of Eve in that he is the origin place of her, for she was taken out of him just as the water comes from its river head. So as we conclude our time in Genesis 1 through 3, we're going to wrap up and hopefully primarily note that humanity was created as one, equally made up of two sexes that are intended to live in an intimate relationship with one another, and in that way complementing the other to the glory of God. However, a lack of relational intimacy resulted in a sin and a curse that corrupted humanity's right relationship with God and with each other. But Jesus puts an end to this curse, as he does all other curses, through his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension to the Father. So hopefully you can see how Genesis 1 through 3, it opens the door to a biblical understanding of human sexuality that's both complementary and equal. So it's following with this logic that I'm calling this interpretation the redeemed humanity view of the sexes, because the first creation began with humanity equal and in right relationship toward God and imaging him to creation and one another, but that rightness was ruined by the curse of sin. However, in the new creation that began when Jesus came, he destroys the curse of sin and he redeems the sexes to a new righteousness toward God and one another. All right, well, once again, I just want to thank you guys so much for listening and taking some time to jump into Genesis 1 through 3 with me, as you hopefully saw how it is going to launch us in to this biblical viewpoint of this inequality between the sexes as a curse and one that's redeemed through Jesus. So in the next several episodes, what we're going to do is we're actually going to explore through passages of the rest of the Bible that have the sexes in view and see that this redeemed humanity viewpoint, it holds up to scrutiny by the rest of Scripture. And then later on, we'll come to find that this interpretation is the only one that makes sense of all of Paul's statements regarding the sexes in his letters. And it's also the only interpretation that leaves us with a blessing for humanity that gives glory to God and culminates in a clear gospel of the risen Messiah. Thank you so much for exploring this section of Genesis with me. I'm so excited to come back again next time.